In your Bibles, please turn to Jonah chapter 1. And when you found that spot, please rise. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Before they knew that he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. The book of Jonah is true. It's part of the Bible. It's part of the entire canon. And when we read it, when we come and approach it, we must treat it as truth. The reason I say this is that so often we remember Jonah from our childhood days. For those of us who have a long history of being a Christian, we remember Sunday school and perhaps using crayon to fill in worksheets concerning Jonah. Or if you're a bit older and came to faith, you might have taught kids the story of Jonah. Or you've read Moby Dick, and you've read Pinocchio, and those are works of fiction. So naturally, you associate Jonah with these works of fiction. But although these works of fiction borrow ideas from Jonah, it does not make Jonah fiction. Rather, Jonah is part of the Bible. It's in agreement with the rest of the Bible. And so we must take everything in it as true. So what is Jonah about? Well, Jonah is about a bitter prophet who has an issue with God because God cares about evil people. Now, God doesn't care about evil people because they're evil, but he cares about them because they're people. And so let's look at the beginning of Jonah chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." What is Nineveh? So let's start with Nineveh. What is Nineveh? Who are they? Nineveh was a great city, as indicated, that the Lord identifies in Assyria. It was like a capital city. It was a huge city. And the sins of Nineveh, the wickedness, in some translations, the evil of Nineveh has risen up before me. And so what is the evil that Nineveh has committed? Well, their evil historically has been threefold. It's been moral, social, and spiritual. On a moral level, they were known across all the land and among all their neighbors for being brutally, brutally evil and violent in their wars. They would terrorize and murder innocent victims during wars just to terrorize their neighboring cities. They were engaged in prostitution. They were engaged in just dehumanizing acts. And that was their moral sin. Socially, they engaged in war strictly for plundering and kidnapping. So they were using plundering and kidnapping to finance their economies. Lastly, and most egregiously, their sin was spiritual, that there was rampant idolatry. They were a completely pagan city. And the issue with idolatry, always with God, is that the issue is that these gods, lowercase g gods, are counterfeit gods. And these people are committing themselves, committing their lives, committing their hopes in these functional idols. And deep down, you can't get too much into it, can't do too deep into it, but deep down, the issue of idolatry is about self-idolatry. It's about self-worship. And so their issue was that they were worshiping themselves, and they saw gods, lowercase g, as a way to meet their means. And that is reprehensible before God. That is sin. That is the desire to become like God. And so God was completely right in his holiness and in his justice to tell Jonah to rise up and preach against Nineveh. And like any prophet, what they should have responded to do when God commanded him is to rise up and go to Nineveh. To go to Nineveh and say and proclaim their sin, to proclaim God's judgment against them. But is that what we see with Jonah? No, we don't. What does Jonah do? He rises up, he got that part right. But then he flees. He flees in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish, another pagan city. So why does he not go to one pagan city, but instead go to another pagan city? He goes to Joppa, which is another as a harbor point, and he's planning to take and set sail to Tarshish. And why does he want to go to Tarshish? Well, it's important to see who Jonah is. And Jonah exists in 2 Kings. He's referenced there. And Jonah is an ultra-nationalist. He loves Israel. He cares about Israel so much. He loves anything that is good for Israel. He hates anything that's a threat to Israel. And he only cares about the good for Israel. He is like a super fan of Israel. And so when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, there's a chance, since he's not coming with an army, he's going by himself, there's a small chance that Nineveh might repent. And if Nineveh repents, they will still be a threat to Israel. And so instead, he leaves Israel and goes to Tarshish. But why does he leave Israel? Why go to Tarshish? Well, Jonah knew that he was disobeying God. And why does he go? Well, he knew that if he disobeys God, and he is in the midst of his friends and his kinsmen in Israel, perhaps the judgment that he is about to receive will affect those in Israel. And what is he again? He's an ultra-nationalist. So what does he decide to do? I'm going to go to a place that's sparsely populated by my people, so that if I get judgment, it'll affect people that I don't even care about. And you'll see that later. And it affects the sailors. And how he interacts with the sailor reveals a lot about his heart condition. So the 3 points today we're going to talk about, and it's listed, is the gospel according to Jonah. That Jonah, despite being an inactive prophet and a disobedient prophet, there is a gospel message in here. And the subtitle is An Inactive Prophet, An Active Storm, and a Proactive God. And so Jonah goes and heads to Tarshish, and by God's grace, he lets him go. And then when he gets on a ship, and he's on set sail, What does the Lord do? If the Lord sent a great wind onto the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. In the Hebrew original text, he doesn't just send it. God hurls a storm towards Jonah. He hurls it. And the sea is so violent that, as you read in verse 5, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. These sailors are not amateur sailors. They are seasoned, experienced sailors. They have seen a lot of storms. They've done this. This is their profession. They've seen a lot of storms. But they've never seen a storm as violent as this. It's so bad that the ship, in the Hebrew, it personifies the ship as a person. And the ship is even threatening, we need to get out of the storm or I'm going to break. And it's interesting. It's so funny. The sailors that are pagan, they respond as people who have functional gods, people who are idolatrous. They do. What do? They all call out to their functional gods. They all call out, but there's no response. And none of their idols are going to help them. And so then what do they do next? They respond in what the next natural way someone would. They take things into their own hands. And they throw out their cargo. In a sense, they're even throwing out their means of living, their livelihood. They're throwing away their identity. They don't even have names in this story. They're just called sailors, and they're not even doing that very well. And there's this layers of humor. Jonah is a brilliant writer in this, and there's layers and layers of humor and literary style in here in this text. That's what makes this a classic. As a matter of fact, when you read it over and over, you'll find new things every time. And so the question is, where's Jonah in all of this? What is Jonah doing when everyone's calling on their God, when they're throwing everything that they have all overboard? Is Jonah there to help them? Is he there to bring the good news? Well, let's see. It says, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Jonah yet again does the exact opposite of what a prophet should do. He's a prophet of God. He should see the situation as an opportunity for hearts to turn to the Lord. But instead, what does he do? Instead of going up on deck to help, he goes below deck. Instead of being active, he becomes inactive. He goes to sleep. And his behavior is so strange, the captain sees it and runs to him, and he's shaking him and calling at him, and he says, what are you doing? Are you sleeping? We're in the middle of a storm. Maybe you need to call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish. Now, I want to make a point that the captain here isn't converting. He's not converting into Jonah's faith. He's only applying his framework of idolatry to now Jonah's God. That maybe if we broadcast to all channels on every signal to all the gods, maybe one will listen. He's only treating God in the way that he's treated all his other idols. And so naturally, there's not a lot of response from Jonah. And so what do the sailors do? Well, the sailors take things into their hands and they cast lots, and the lots point to Jonah. And so they ask him, tell us, who is responsible for making this trouble for us? In the Hebrew, the word for trouble is also the same word for evil. That who is responsible for all this evil? They're getting a little philosophical here. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah answers, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And in this statement, the wording is very interesting. The word for worship also is synonymous with the word fear. It can be translated as also, I fear the Lord, which is a very applicable situation. Jonah does recognize the situation in the sense that this is a fearful time. And he says, I fear the Lord. And underneath that, he's asking, do you fear my Lord also? But also he says, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And the order of sea and land is usually the same way, sea and land. But in the Hebrew, it's reversed for emphasis. So when they change words in the Hebrew, usually it's because they want to emphasize something. And so he emphasizes the word sea. I fear the Lord who made the sea. And now these pagan sailors who have no idea what's going on, has never seen such a horrible storm in their life, is completely perplexed and confused at what's going on. The waves are beating against the ship. The spray of the mist, the ship is creaking as loud as they've never heard. And how do they respond? They're terrified. And the terrified, the level of fear is double. So you probably heard in Hebrew that when they want to emphasize something, they repeat the word twice. So, for example, if there's deep pits, it's pit pits or pity pits. Or if the finest gold is gold gold. And here, they take the verb for fear and they turn it into a noun and they have a fear fear. That means it's a fearsome fear. They were terrified. These are seasoned sailors and they're terrified. And so in the midst of this, the sea gets active and more active. In a sense, it almost has a personality of itself. It's asking, where is Jonah? And so the sea gets rougher and the sailors ask, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah responds, pick me up and throw me into the sea and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So what do the men do? They respond as with a little confusion and they row. And they row back to land. Now, for those of you who have experience in sailing, for those of you who have experience boating, in the middle of a storm, the last thing you want to do is go back to harbor. That you don't want to port your ship because it will be destroyed. It's better to send it out into the sea because it won't be destroyed. And so these seasoned men, knowing what they know, with the experiences that they have, are now going against everything, every logic, because they don't want to throw Jonah into the ocean, and they would rather take their chances by rowing back to port. They would rather die than let Jonah be drowned. But by God's grace, the sea actually grew stronger. It prevented them from getting to port, but it also prevented the ship from being destroyed. So now there's this tension. And this tension in the people, in the sailors. And the sailors are wondering, what should we do? The sailors are wondering, what can we do? Should we listen to Jonah? Well, he hasn't been the most honest. And he's been acting really strange. But if we listen to Jonah, we might be legally guilty of murder. We're at least morally and ethically guilty of murder. And if Jonah is a prophet and sent by God, then how's Jonah going to do what God's called him to do if he's drowned in the sea? But then if they disobey Jonah, what should they do? You see, if they disobey Jonah, but Jonah's a prophet, he speaks truth, you should listen to the prophet. And Jonah has admitted that he is guilty for the trouble of the storm and the causing of all this sea that's being so stormy. And if they do nothing, imminent death is likely. So the mariners, what do? Well, they row hard to shore, they rowed hard to shore, but they fail. And so they take him and they throw him overboard. And as soon as they throw Jonah overboard, the sea calms. Let me go back. So before they throw him over, you see this tension in their hearts. And in their hearts, they pray. And the prayer has this tension. And what do they say? They say, O Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. After they pray this, they throw Jonah. Okay, stay with me. And right afterwards, God answers their prayer. He provides the sea to be calmed. Their lives are spared. But also he answers their prayer because Jonah's life is not taken. That underneath the storm and the judgment of that waves, underneath those waves is love. And that love was appointed a fish. So that when Jonah was sinking, the fish swallowed Jonah. And it says, the Lord provided a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. You see, God's love answered both the prayers of the sailors, but also provided love for Jonah, who was disobedient. Now lastly, now, the proactive God. 700 years later, Jesus is before the Pharisees, and in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41, is an interaction between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus. And this is what it says. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And I want to show you how Jesus and the sign of Jonah is pointing to Jesus, and how Jesus is a greater Jonah. And the way I'm going to show it to you is in the prayer of these sailors. The prayer of the sailors was in three parts. The first part, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. And the second part, do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have... And then the third part, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So the first part of the prayer of these sailors, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, is a recognition of their judgment. They know they deserve judgment if they throw Jonah over, that he's going to die. They know that they deserve judgment because they haven't worshipped him. But how does Jesus answer this? Jesus answers this by saying that he will give his life, and he's done this, that so that we would not perish spiritually. We see that in Ephesians 2:13 and Romans 5:18. And then the second part says, do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. In the Hebrew, it says, do not let his innocent blood be on our hands. And what does that mean? That means the blood on hands often means guilt, sign of guilt. And he says, do not hold these things against us. They say that we have blood on our hands, but don't hold it against us. What are they asking for? They're asking for mercy. And how does Jesus respond to this? He gives his blood for them, puts it on them, not to be of guilt, but for guilt-free recognition. That he gives them their blood, his blood, he gives us his blood, so that we would have mercy. That we would not just be sinless, but we would be righteous. That when God looks upon us, despite our sinfulness, he would see Jesus. And that we see God's judgment and God's mercy combined in the asking of this prayer. And the last part, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. And that is true because God has sent Christ to do this, which brings pleasure. That the mixture and the meeting of complete judgment, a judgment that Jesus did not deserve, a judgment that we all deserved, and the mercy, the radical mercy of the cross, was combined at that punishment of the cross. And through the resurrection, we are now able to proclaim victory over sin and death. And that when God uses complete judgment and complete mercy, it brings him pleasure. And we see this in the lives of the sailors. That the sailors were seeing all this judgment. They were seeing the storm. The storm represents judgment. They were seeing all this storm. And they were terrified. As a matter of fact, their terror escalated into a greater terror. But only when they saw the sea calm down and the storm leave did they see the mercy. And then, how did they respond? They responded by making a sacrifice to the Lord and making vows to Him. Now, we don't know if they've made permanent vows or just for that moment they recognized that praise and vows and sacrifice belong to the Lord. But that at minimum, it converts their hearts to respond with worship. And so often when we have judgment, there are camps where always about judgment, and they all are about law, sin, 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 which is important. But judgment without mercy is incomplete. And there are camps that are all about love. God is love, and God is warm, and God is loving, and just believe in God. But then there's no truth. There's no human responsibility for sin. And their message is broken down to just avoiding suffering. And that there's just comfort, but there's no power. But only when there's complete judgment and radical mercy is there a gospel transformation. So I have an example of this in my own personal life. When I was a seminarian, I had a flat tire, and I had to head to a youth ministry event. And I was running late. And so I quickly got my jack out and grabbed my tire out of my trunk. And I raised my tire, changed it, put the spare tire on. I screwed each bolt about 3 twists. I was going to put everything, and then I was going to tighten it later after I put everything down. I put the tire in my trunk. I take and put my tools away, and I drive off. And there's only, and each of the bolts have about this far of a distance from the tire itself. So the tire is wobbling as I'm driving. And I go down close to like 25 miles, and I'm on the highway going about 50, 60 miles per hour. And suddenly I'm driving, and I realize I forgot to tighten the bolts. And I'm like terrified, and I slowly signal, and I slowly turn over, and I go out, and I look at it, and lo and behold, the tire is bent. The bolts are all only on the end. None of them have fallen off. And it's one of those moments where you can't say anything, and all you can say is, and it was no one's fault but myself. It was no one's fault but myself for not tightening those bolts. But there was mercy involved. And, of course, I tightened the bolts. I didn't just get back in the car and just drive. I tightened the bolts. I put it back on for the spare tire. And in that moment, there's a deep sense of gratitude that I deserved who knows what kind of destruction, who knows what kind of destruction I could have caused to someone else who is innocent because of my carelessness. But by God's grace, that nothing happened, that everything was avoided, it was tightened, went to the meeting. And it's those moments that really touch our hearts, that move our hearts and convert our hearts. And God loves to exercise both His judgment and His mercy, which was demonstrated in the life of Jonah, but even more so in a greater Jonah to come, who is Jesus. And this should compel us not to flee or to sleep, but rather rise up and proclaim the good news to everyone. So let me give you 3 points of application. The work of Christ is about complete judgment and radical mercy, like I just mentioned. And so this should compel our hearts to ask us what kinds of competing idols are preventing us from radical obedience to God, from radical obedience to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Is it approval? Is it caring about what people think? Is it pleasing your friends in your class? Is it about that certain someone that you just have to make sure they like you? Is it control? Do you get upset when your parents want you to do something that you don't want to do? Or if things aren't going the way exactly like you want it, do you get utterly upset? Is it comfort? Are you unwilling to try new things, meet new people, to go outside of your comfort zone? I challenge you to pray to God and ask God what competing idols are hindering your heart from fully embracing the gospel. Next, God shows mercy to the pagan sailors and to Jonah. which should give us the courage to speak in truth about sin, but at the same time extend grace and love both to the skeptic and to the sleeping believer. Let me say that again. God shows mercy to the pagan sailors and to Jonah, which should give us courage to speak against sin, but also extend grace and love and patience both to the skeptic, the non-believer, and to the sleeping believer. And lastly, like Jonah, are we as a church, capital C church, are we sleeping when the world is standing in front of us, asking us, what must we do to be saved? Are they in the midst of storms, financial storms, natural disasters, personal failures, and they're standing in front of us and asking us, what must we do to be saved? How are we being missional in our workplace, in our classroom, when we hang out with friends, even with our family? Last thought. Friends, we do not have an inactive God. We do not have a reactive God who only responds after something goes wrong. But we have a proactive God who knew our needs and our need for a Redeemer far before we ever realized. And he sent his Son to die a perfect death for us, so that we may have life. That our God is a proactive God. And I hope that that encourages you, that warms your heart, that gives you hope, and it brings you peace. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are a God who has turned Jonah's heart, that you are a God who has enabled Jonah to write this short account and laugh at himself, that he is capable because he has realized that you are a loving, caring, long-suffering, sacrificial, holy God. Lord, sin is detestable before you. You cannot even have it in your presence. It is nauseating. It is horrific. It is terrible. And Lord, sin is all over us. And when we try to clean it, we just smear it everywhere else. And so we have, and your law only reminds us of your sin. But with thanks to the sending of your Son, the sacrifice of the cross and the victory of the resurrection, that without anything that we have done, but completely by the work of your Son, we are now sinless and made righteous. That we who were enemies and dead are now alive and now your children. So empower us, move in our hearts to be a holy priesthood. Grant us a winsome gospel, a caring heart, and a strive for unity and peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.